What I want to do is pick up our study. You have this piece of paper that I handed out, correct? The Gospel of Your Salvation. Who doesn't have this handout? Because I printed out some more. If you don't, I can give you another one. We're going to finish this up tonight. But before I finish this study up tonight, the Gospel of Your Salvation, I just wanted to do a little introductory to the conclusion to this lesson tonight. I just want to ask you this question based upon our study. Could you answer the question if somebody asked you, how do I be saved? You don't have to answer that. And I'm not going to give you a quiz, but I just want you to think about that. Could you answer the question if somebody asked you, what does it mean to be saved? When you say saved, what does it mean to be saved? Think about for just a moment, if somebody were to ask you that question, what would you tell them? They might say, in part of your answer, they might say, well, saved from what? What does that mean, saved? Or saved for what? What am I saved for? What am I saved from? What does it mean to be saved? Could you somehow articulate that truth to somebody? What it means to be saved? Could you tell people, and I've thought about this as we go get into this lesson, could you tell people why Jesus died upon the cross? Could you tell people the reason why Jesus died upon the cross? Could you tell people why Jesus rose again on the third day? And pretty soon we're going to celebrate the resurrection. Could you tell people why we celebrate the resurrection?
Say that again.
Why we celebrate Jesus' resurrection? Could you tell people why Jesus died on the cross? Could you tell them why he rose from the grave? Could you tell them what it means to be saved? Could you tell them what being saved from and being saved for means? The reason I said that is because this is the church's mission. This is the church's mission. The church's mission and every believer's mission, and actually all creation, is made for this one goal, and that is to glorify God. That is our purpose of our whole existence, is to glorify God. Everything we do, some way or another, needs to distill down to that very fact. The two things that glorify God in your life is when you exalt Jesus Christ and you honor his word. When you love Christ and exalt Christ and lift him up and you honor his word, that glorifies God. That is the church's mission. And by telling somebody what it means to be saved and saved from what and for what and why he died on the cross and why he rose again is exalting Christ. The answer to that would be exalting Christ, and it would be honoring God's word, because we get the information from that to that question from God's word, right? 1 Timothy 3:15 is one of my favorite verses. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, and Paul is writing to Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God," now listen to this, "comma, the pillar and support of the truth." That verse gives us the definition, a part of the definition of the church. The church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth, right? It's the pillar and support of the truth. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, listen to Ephesians chapter 4, in light of what I just told you. "And he gave some apostles, as some of the apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, so to speak, dash teachers." They're kind of the same thing with different functions. And here's why. This is what the Lord has given to the church since Pentecost. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitfulness scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the church, the Lord has given, through the centuries, first apostles, and then the evangelists, which we have the gospels, and then he gave pastors dash teachers for the equipping of the saints. Now, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the Lord has given the church pastors to shepherd his people for the equipping of the saints, I want you to know that that's what I'm trying to do for you. I'm trying to equip you for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. Because that is, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and we need to be taught so that we can be equipped, so that we can tell people what it means to be saved, why Jesus died on the cross, why he rose from the grave. Does that make sense to you? That work of service that I was talking to you about, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this will be the last verse I'm going to refer to. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is one of my favorite verses, just before that, notice if you can see yourself here. I'm going to read in verse 18 of chapter 5. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see that? That's why the Lord, the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. He's given the church pastors-teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Here's the work of the ministry right here. The ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and he has committed to us what? The word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are, and that's everyone on this table, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me just quickly review. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Right? The Lord has given pastors for the church and teachers for the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which is the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry is that we go and tell people that God is reconciling the world back to himself through Christ. And how do we do that? We act as ambassadors for Christ, and we go and entreat them. We actually beg them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's part of your gospel message. What is the gospel message? Well, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin bearer on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our message. In that verse 21, you can pretty much answer every one of the questions I just asked you. What it means to be saved, why Jesus died on the cross, why he rose from the grave. Now, I said all that as an introduction. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of man's predicament in sin. We need to tell people that. And we need to tell people man's salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's truth, right? When you tell somebody you're a sinner by nature and choice and you have the condemnation of God hanging over your head, and when you die in that condition, you're going to go to hell. That would be truth. It would be a very loving thing to tell them that truth. And then tell them, but listen, there is salvation for your predicament. There's deliverance for your predicament. And it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to save you from hell. Right? To be your sin bearer, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he rose for your justification so he can impute his righteousness to you. Okay. We, listen, church, do not take it lightly. You are the salt and light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. We exist to preserve the righteousness on this planet. If it wasn't for the church to preserve righteousness, it would be anarchy and evil rampant out of control. If it wasn't for the grace of God on his church and the Christians preserving the morality, the debauchery that our society wants to spiral us into, we'd almost not be able to live on this planet with so much evil. You are the light of the world. You expose the evil and the wickedness by your righteous, godly life and by the message that you bring. And believe me, it's like cockroaches when you turn a light on. They just start running and scrambling. They don't like it. But we need to be that light. We need to show them that there is salvation. And that is the value of this study tonight. Now, it's more than just a mere Bible study and academic exercise. You are of tremendous value. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? You are being equipped for the ministry of reconciliation. You can go out there and reconcile people back to God with the message that you have. Okay? You are the salt and the light. Romans 1:16 says, "For the gospel is the power of God in the salvation." There is tremendous power in the message of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What is the power of God? The message of the cross. Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Do you see that? The message that you have may seem foolish to the world, but it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Those who are perishing is foolishness, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message that you share is a powerful, powerful message. You may think it's having no effect, but people can walk away from you convicted to their core. They may hide it. They may not want to show it. And they may be laying in their bed at nighttime, wrestling, struggling, fighting, striving with God because of the mere things that you told them. And you don't know one day God's going to bring them to faith. You just don't know the impact that you may have on somebody's life. Now, if I had to ask, if somebody was to ask you, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Now, I know this is lengthy. After this lesson, we're going to move on to this. I'm going to show you a few examples in the Bible how people were led to Christ, how people were led to Jesus in the Bible. Okay? So you see an example of it. And then I'm going to share with you some key verses that you should get very familiar with. So if somebody asks you, what does it mean to be saved, and how can I be saved, that you can share these verses with them. We want to be able, you're being equipped for the ministry of reconciliation. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth. The message you have is powerful. So you need to have a handle on enough of that message to tell somebody so God and the Holy Spirit can take that message and bring it to their hearts and bring it to salvation. So after this lesson, but if I was to ask somebody, what does it mean to be saved? You could go, well, just 1 minute. It means the remission of sin. It means deliverance from the consequence of sin. It means credited righteousness by the righteousness of Christ. It means that you're blessed with divine graces, all because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see that? That's what it means to be saved. That's justification. But it also means more than that, and that's where I want to pick up tonight. It means sanctification. Remember I said, saved from what? Well, you're saved from your sins. You're saved from the consequences of your sins. You're unrighteous, and so God gives you Christ's righteousness, and he blesses you with divine graces. But not only that, he saved you for a purpose. He didn't save us to just to sit us and make us a trophy of grace, walk by and say, see what I did? No. He equips us and he uses us. Listen to these verses. They're in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 8 tells us how you are saved. Verse 9 tells you this is you were not saved by works. Verse 10 tells you the reason he saved you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Sanctification is those good works. Okay? So we're going to pick up in number 2 in our study. And we're just going to go for a little bit. Notice number 2 in your handout. Sanctification. It is a deliverance from sin's bondage and spiritual growth. Somebody who says they've been saved from sin and they're justified, but there's no spiritual growth, there's no sanctification in their life, that's a big red flag that they're probably not saved. Because when you become a new creature in Christ, old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. Right? So, sanctification is also part of your salvation. And it is by the perfect, righteous, sinless life of Christ in obedience to the law. Do you know that Jesus did not break one law? He kept the law perfectly. Do you know he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every second, every moment, every day, and never missed a split second from doing that? Do you know he loved his neighbor as himself and never disobeyed that command ever? And because he did that, he could take that perfect righteousness and credit to us because we didn't do that. Sanctification is different from justification. The top of your page, justification says this, right? A one-time declared positional standing with God. Okay, that's a one-time declared. God says, not guilty, free to go. All your sins are forgiven. You're delivered from the penalty of your sins. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's a one-time declarative act called justification. But sanctification is not a one-time declared positional standing. I don't even think I even have it written down. I don't. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. And it deals with your practical standing with God. I should have put that on your notes. It's an ongoing process. And it deals with your practical standing with God. Justification is a one-time declared positional standing with God. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification started the moment you got saved, and it ends the moment you get raptured or you die. Okay? So your whole Christian life from the moment you got saved is the process of sanctification. Okay? The moment you got saved, justification took place. A split second after that, sanctification started in your life. And it doesn't end. It's a process. It doesn't end. And it's because of the perfect, righteous, sinless life of Christ in obedience to the law. Now, notice A there. Victorious over sin. Now, this is part of your sanctification. When you were not saved, you were a slave to your sin nature. Okay? You were a slave to your sin nature. But when you got saved, that slavery to your sin nature was broken. And now you're not a slave to sin anymore. I'm going to give you a couple verses. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, this is very, very, very important because the people who say that they're saved and they have not experienced what these verses are telling us cannot be saved. Okay, Romans 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, I'm looking at verse 6, verse 14, and verse 20. Just those three verses. Notice what Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see that? Now this is under the heading, victorious over our sin nature and its pull and dominion. If you skip to verse 14, it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, according to verse 6, before you were saved, you were not crucified with Christ. Your body of sin was not done away with, and you were a slave to sin. But now that you're saved, you're not a slave to sin anymore, and it's not your master. Something has happened to your sin nature. The yoke and the slavery to your sin nature has been broken. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. See, he's talking about you being slaves of sin. Now, you can read that whole chapter, but you're not a slave to sin anymore. That's the whole point. Okay? Another passage I want you to look at is Revelation chapter 1. Last book in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verse just 5 and 6. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to God and the Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, talking about Jesus, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then in chapter 13 of Hebrews, look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This is what happened when you got saved. Something happened to your creative makeup. Not only did your positional standing with God be declared, but something happened to your creative makeup. You became a new creature in Christ. Your slavery to your sin nature was broken. You're not a slave to sin no more. You can sin and not sin. Now just think about this for a minute. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence. They didn't sin. And they probably would not have sinned unless God gave them a command. As soon as God gave them command, it showed they had the ability to sin. So in the garden, they had the ability to sin and not to sin. And that ability was shown when God gave them the command. And eventually they sinned. And when they did, the whole human race, all their posterity fell in Adam. Every human being born now from Adam and Eve are born with a sin nature. They are a slave to sin. They cannot not sin. Okay? But when you get saved, guess what? That creative makeup has been changed, and now you cannot sin, and you can sin. Do you know that you cannot sin? Some people think that sin is a foregone conclusion. Well, I'm just going to sin. Nothing I can do about it, so I might as well just go ahead and sin. Well, that would contradict 1 John chapter 2 when John says, little children, I write these things that you may not sin. Now, little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. Now, John wouldn't tell us that if we could not sin, right? So what I'm trying to tell you is you're in your sanctification process. What happened at the moment of salvation? Slavery to your sin nature was broken. It's broken. Actually, it's called the old self, and it was crucified with Christ. It's dead. But we have a bad problem of digging up that corpse and throwing it over our back and dragging it around with us. Okay? Another important point right here, and I'll just go through these. We're victorious over our sinful patterns of life. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 3, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. He has delivered us out of this present evil age. We don't commit the same old sins we used to commit over and over and over again. That pattern, that sinful pattern of life has been changed. Here's another verse for you. 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. And I'll read this for you. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but by the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice he says that you were redeemed by the blood of Christ from your futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed from that. We don't follow the futile way of our life that we used to, that we were born with that sin nature that we got from our parents. No, we were redeemed from that. Titus 2:4. And I'm really just hitting some very obvious verses. Titus 2:14, I'm talking about our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This is why God saved you. This is a sanctification process. He's redeemed you from every lawless deed, and he's purifying you so he has a people for of his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is a sanctification process. One more verse, 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is he saying? He's saying he's destroyed the works of the devil that were prompting us to practice sin on a continuous basis. That was our habitual pattern of sin. But God, the Son of God appeared to that he can destroy that pattern of sin in our lives. That's called sanctification. Does that make sense to you guys? This is what it means to be saved. It means that not only have you been delivered from the consequence of sin, the penalty of sin, but listen to this. You've been delivered from yourself. You've been delivered from yourself. You had a sin nature. And every constitution of your being was depraved. And you were bent on sin. And when God saved you, he broke that bent. He broke that propensity. He broke that bondage of sin. And he's sanctifying you and setting you apart. That's what happens when you get saved. You are saved not only from all the consequences of sin and the penalty of sin, but now you've been saved from sin itself, its effects in your life. Does that make sense? Okay. There's two more points there. The heart's desire to love and obey Christ. Okay, we're in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. You're right next to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you see that? This is what's going on in your sanctification process. The Lord has given you victory over sin. It's pulling dominion. He's given you victory over your sin nature. He's broken that bondage. He's given you victory over the sinful patterns of life you used to have. And now he's giving you a heart's desire to love and obey Christ. Now, we don't always do that, but guess what? We have a heart tending toward that. We have a heart tending towards serving the living God. The Lord has worked that in us. 2 Corinthians, a couple more. 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Now, obviously, this is not expositional preaching. This is topical preaching. Okay, this is different. This is topical teaching, not expositional preaching. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We don't just live for ourselves anymore. We have a heart's desire to love and obey Christ. We want to live for Christ. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see that? Something radically changed when you got saved. Did you see that? Okay. I'm going to do a heart's disdain for sin and I'm going to stop right there. This is an important point. The last part, your victory over sin and its pull and dominion, is your heart's disdain for sin. In other words, we hate sin. We hate sin. We hate it when we sin. We hate seeing sin in other people. 1 Peter 2:24. You can write this down. 1 Peter 2:24. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We died to sin. It's dead to us. We have a disdain for sin. And one more verse, Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. And I think I'm going to end with this verse right here. Galatians 6:14. Says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is dead to us. The evil world system is dead to us. Everything that we see out there that they propagate that's evil, it's dead to us. We have a disdain for it. Believe me, it's very difficult to watch TV, watch a show, watch a commercial where they're cussing, or they're splashing some profanity on the TV, or they're trying to promote their worldview. You can't even watch any sitcoms because they're all propagating some anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-church worldview. Get your dander up, but you know, what do you expect from a lost world? That's what we expect. But the Lord expects us to go to that lost world and bring them the message so they can be delivered from it. Amen.